Well, we are looking at the subject, how does change take place, or what's in your notices, the process of change. And we've been looking over the last couple of weeks at this subject, and more importantly, last week we dove into some of the scriptures and we looked at Romans 6 and we began unfolding the whole process of sanctification. We did a contrast last week. This is kind of where we finished up between justification and sanctification. And we talked about in justification that we have a legal standing. In sanctification, we talked about the growth of an internal change in our lives, the internal condition. We talked about justification being a once for all time act, but sanctification being continuous throughout life. We talked about sanctification being the work of God by declaration, whereas sanctification is the work of God through cooperation. And we hope to look a little more at that tonight. We looked at the fact that justification means that we are declared perfect in this life. Right now, the day we get saved and for our time until we arrive in the presence of God, we are legally declared perfect in Christ. Yet in the area of sanctification, the Scripture speaks very clearly to the fact that we are not perfect, that we are being perfected in life, day by day, from glory to glory, even as the Lord would work in us by His Spirit to will and to work according to His good pleasure, the things that He has destined us to be. And then we talked in justification, this is the same for all Christians. Justification, the ground, is that we're all justified. We all have the same identical standing. There is no one who's higher than another in the realm of justification. We stand on the same ground of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Whereas in sanctification, we talked about the fact that there is a progress in the Christian life of maturity, and some have had a greater sanctification process in their lives than others. And as we've been going through our study in the mornings in the book of Ephesians, and I didn't design it like this. This is the way God's designed it, so He wants us to understand this process. We're getting teaching on sanctification in the mornings, and right now we're getting teaching on sanctification in the evenings. And I believe it's because this is absolutely crucial to the growth and the well-being of this church. It's one thing to know the gospel. It's one thing to go out and to tap someone on the shoulder and to share and to love them with the gospel and to share your life with them. But it's quite another, is it not, to minister to them in such a way that they grow from immaturity to maturity and to begin that discipleship process. And this is the ultimate, if you like, reason why I believe God has put this before us, because we have a need in this church to equip you and for each of us to be equipped to this process, to be involved in others' lives and to be aiding and strengthening by whatever means God enables us to strengthen others in the process of maturing in Christ and to become more like Christ. Well, tonight what I want to do is I want to give you a number of different insights into sanctification, and I trust these will be helpful to you, and particularly when it comes to counseling others. I want to start by looking at some basic principles that underlie this process of sanctification. Again, some of this will overlap what we've already covered, but repetition is the best way to teach, is it not? It's the best way to learn, to repeat things from a different angle. I want to give you firstly, and this is going to happen fairly quickly, so you might want to write these down as we go, but I want to give you some six basic principles underlying sanctification. The first is this, that devotion to God is the only acceptable motivation for actions that are pleasing to God. Let me say that again. That devotion to God is the only acceptable motivation for actions that are pleasing to God. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called, I think it's called Growing in Faith or The Fruit of Faith, and these 6 points come straight out of his outline in that book in the chapter called Putting on Christ. And I thought they were so powerful and so absolutely correct that I wanted to give them to you tonight. Because when you sit down with another fellow believer and they're struggling in their Christian life, they're battling with a sin issue, you need to understand that these are the processes that will help you to help them to overcome that sin. Because it's true, there is no sin in the Christian life that you cannot overcome, right? There is no temptation wherewith God does not provide the way of escape. There is no sin that you cannot put off and put in its place something that's righteous and holy. And so this process of putting off sin and putting on righteousness is to be motivated out of a devotion to God. Out of a devotion to God. Come back to Genesis chapter 39. Let me show you this here. Genesis chapter 39, verse 9. You see, you need to ask yourself the question, when I sit down with a fellow believer and I'm trying to encourage and nurture them to growth in the Christian life, number one, what's my motivation for that process? But more importantly, what is their motivation in the process? And if you get this one right, then the other principles will flow from it. Look at Genesis 39:9. This is the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, and you know the situation. Joseph was raised up in Egypt after his brothers sold him into slavery. And he was raised up, and he became a servant in the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar was a very powerful man in the land of Egypt. And so he was ministering and serving in that capacity, and Potiphar's wife fell towards this man in a way that she wanted to bring him into her bed with him. And Joseph wanted nothing of it, and he fled from this woman who had intent for him sexually. And Joseph fled. And look at down in verse 9. It says this. Joseph, by the way, gets into a lot of trouble in regards to this and ends up in prison. But he says this in Genesis 39:9. Let me read through here. He says, "There is no one greater in the house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you." This is Joseph speaking to Potiphar's wife, "because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Underline that, score that, mark that. Joseph's motivation for saying no to the advances of Potiphar's wife was, how then could I do this great evil and sin against who? God. Oh yes, he understood Potiphar's wife, that he would have to give an account to Potiphar, and Potiphar was a powerful man, but that wasn't his motivation for saying no to the advances of Potiphar's wife. The motivation was that he wanted to live his life in devotion to God. He wanted to please God. This is one of the greatest issues, I think, in the Christian life in terms of growing in the faith. We struggle to put off and to put on, and the reason for that comes back simply to this very point, that we fail to have a right devotion of God in our lives. And we're often motivated more out of a fear of the discipline of God in our lives rather to do right, rather than out of a devotion to God to do right. So often it's the fear that God might bring a heavy discipline into our lives that causes us to turn away from sin. And that's not a wrong reason either. Don't get me wrong there. The Scripture's very clear about that, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom sees life through God's eyes, and so we walk in a manner that pleases Him. I understand that. But the greater means, the greater motivation to living a sanctified life has to be a devotion to God, not fear of God's discipline. Second principle I want you to grasp tonight when it comes to sanctification is the power or the enablement for a godly life comes from the risen Christ. The power or enablement for a godly life comes from the risen Christ. Come over to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And again, this is so crucial in the area of helping people to grow in their lives, because so often we spend a lot of time talking about their environment and what you need to do is you need to move yourself out of this situation, and we focus our energies on helping them get out of that situation, and we think to ourselves, well, if they just had a little bit more income, then maybe they wouldn't be so depressed. And we start working through all of these external things that if only we could supply this, or if only we could give this, or if only we could help them in these things, and we start to take their burdens on our shoulders in a way that we shouldn't take them on our shoulders. Why? Because the power or the enablement for godly living comes from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if that is true, our goal must be to help these people see and grasp and lay hold of that power. And our counsel should reflect that at every level. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, go back to verse 4 for the context. Paul's commending his ministry and to the Corinthian believers here. And in verse 4, he says, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." And obviously, verse 4 tells us it's through Christ toward God. Our adequacy comes from God, who has also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In Colossians 1, you know this passage well, Colossians 1, 29, Paul talks about the energy of God, the power of God mightily working within him to raise up and present every man mature in Christ. In Philippians 4, verse 13, Paul says, "I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me." Paul understood this principle of sanctification. We need to help our fellow believers. And as God adds to our number young believers, as God adds to our number those who are immature in the faith, we need to come alongside them as those that love those young believers, and we need to help them see the power of Christ so that they might understand they can put off and put on, so that they might understand that they can say no to sin. They have the authority that has been given to them in Christ to turn away from sin and to live a godly life. Thirdly, the third principle underlying sanctification is that though the power of Christ, like character, comes from Christ, the responsibility for developing and displaying that character is ours. Let me say that again. This is so, so crucial, as you'll see as we look at some different models of sanctification that are offered tonight. Though the power for Christ-like character comes from Christ, the responsibility for developing and displaying that character is ours. It's our responsibility. Now, this is probably the most difficult principle when it comes to sanctification for us to understand. I mean, it's true, isn't it, that if you think of your Christian life, there are days when you wake up and you feel like you could take on the world, and you go out there and you're dealing with sin, and you know, life is great, and in your own strength you're driving out there hard, and it seems like everything's going so great, and then all of a sudden someone comes across and says, "Man, you just were so arrogant back there." Bam, you're on your face, and you realize, hey, they're right. And the strength that you had just seems to go like that. And so then you go back to the closet and you say, "Oh Lord, you know, I walked for a day trusting you, and then I got, you know, cocky with my own kind of strength, and I thought I was strong enough, and I went out there, and now I'm on my face again. Lord, I just yield it all, I give it all back to you, and I'm trusting you for this day." And so we take the other, we're like the pendulum, you know, we swing from being out here, and, "Oh, we got the strength to fight," to, "Oh, we can't do anything for God." and the pendulum swings over here. And you've probably heard this statement a number of times. If you haven't, you soon will if you start working with people. Well, you know, I'm just trusting God. I'm sitting back and I'm waiting on God. Well, that's a good statement if it's interpreted correctly. If that means that you are no longer fulfilling your responsibility and the roles that God has given you in life as a husband or a wife, as a father or a mother, as a believer, as a fellow citizen in this kingdom called the church here, if it means that you're sitting back and doing nothing, then you're being just as disobedient as if you're out there doing it in your own strength. And we need to get that pendulum to swing back to the middle, where we go forward and with all the energy and all the strength and all the might that we can muster, but we walk forward in life, doing that depending on the power of God to complete what He's given us to do. And that's hard. That's a hard balance to get to. And we looked at this verse last week, but come over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and let me read this to you again. Verse 12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," that was a commendation to these people, Paul says, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And so there's a direct command here to these people in terms of their obedience. They obeyed in Paul's presence. Now he's away from them. He's away from Philippi, and they're obeying when he's not there. And so he's really saying, now continue that process. Continue to obey. Continue to work out your salvation through this process of obedience. Continue to do that with fear and trembling. "For it is God," he says, who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And so you get the two sides of cooperation that we talked about last week. You have the responsibility of man, and you have God working through that process. And again, this morning, as we looked at Ephesians 4, it is your responsibility, no one else's, to take the cloths or the garments of lying, to take them off and to put on the garments of truth-telling. That's your responsibility. You're not going to go to bed one night and somehow wake up the next morning and find that you are a truth-teller. It's just not going to happen that way. But if you wake up every morning and you take off the garment of lying and you say to God, "Today I want to walk with this garment of truth-telling. I want to trust You in this life, and I'm going to speak the truth in love to those You bring across my path," and you set that direction and you clothe yourself with the righteousness and the holiness and the truth of Jesus Christ, then your life will be characterized as people see you telling the truth. And they will see Christ in you, because that is the characteristic of the life of Christ. Fourth principle, underlying sanctification, is that the development of godly character entails both putting off and putting on. The development of godly character entails both putting off and putting on. And we covered that extensively this morning, Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. I don't need to go back through that, but you can listen to the ministry both this morning and the previous week, and you'll get a really good understanding of what it means to decide to live a life for Christ, to put off the old and to put on the new in general terms. Fifthly, the fifth principle underlying sanctification, we are to pursue growth in all of the graces that are considered to be the fruit of the Spirit. Let me say that again. We are to pursue growth in all of the graces that are considered the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love," these are the graces, "love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if you've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, then there's only one other way to live the Christian life, and that is in dependence on the Spirit of God, is it not? And therefore the Bible talks and calls and commands us to walk by the Spirit. You might be thinking as I read through that list, well, you know, I fall short in every one of those areas. How do I go about dealing with that? Well, you start with number one, and you work through them. And you pray and you seek God every day of your life for a period of time that you might put on this grace of sacrificial love. And you look for opportunities to love sacrificially. I shared with my son coming home yesterday after we had done some work together sacrificially for someone. And I said to him, son, I want you to understand this. I want you to understand that in your life, you should make it a priority at least one time a week to find one thing, at least one thing a week that you can do sacrificially for somebody else, because God is pleased with that kind of life. And that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about having a mindset that thinks through, how can my life count for the glory of God? How can I reflect this grace of the love of God that has been shed abroad in my heart to somebody else? How can I show them in some way that Christ's sacrifice for me is so great and so awesome and so life-transforming that for me to sacrifice in this way is but nothing in the sight of what God has done for me in Christ? And I want to do that. And you work on that. And then you take the next grace, joy. And you work on that. Now, in the midst of all of this, some of you are naturally more joyful than others. You have a demeanor, you have inherited some genetic makeup that makes you a little more joyful than others. You're more outgoing, maybe. That's your character. Some of you have both in your family. You have a recluse and you have an outgoing person. Some of you husbands and wives are like that. Some of you are more outgoing and some of you are more reclusive. And it's what tends to happen in the Christian life is we tend to take the temperament or the characteristics that we have strengths in, and we go after those because they're easy to do. Well, I want to encourage you tonight, take the things that you're weak in. Take the things that you struggle to do. And do them. And let the work and the power of God, let the Spirit of God work, and let His power work in your life to change and transform you. I don't want to get off on temperaments, but I want to say this. Which temperament did Jesus have? Right? And I just don't go down that path. Don't go down that path. Don't say, well, that's the way I am. I'm a type A. Well, become a type B, C, D, and E, and F, and G, and H, and all the other types. Become a type Christ, right? Put on Christ. Let's say put on type A. Put on Christ and let Him mold and shape you. Focus on the things that you are weakest in and ask God for that divine help. Why do I say that? Well, then you will see His transforming work in your life. If you do that, you'll see it more clearly. And that brings us to the last biblical principle underlying sanctification, and that is that growth in all areas is progressive and never finished. It is progressive and never finished. And I hit on this last week in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it," that's perfection, "or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." The apostle himself knew that this was a process, and he knew that his life was an unfolding process of growing more and more into the likeness of Christ. In summary then, taking those six principles that underlie or undergird the sanctification process, let me give you, as a kind of a summing up of all of that, let me give you a picture of where sanctification takes place in your life. There are three specific stages of sanctification. The first is at regeneration. We touched on this last week. 1 Corinthians 6:11 to 12 says regarding the people in Corinth, the sinners in Corinth, whose lives, some were drunkards and some were homosexuals and so on and so forth there. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, let me read this to you. Some were swindlers, some were drunkards, some were revilers, some had been covetous, homosexuals, thieves, effeminate, adulterers, idolaters, fornicators, and so on. He said, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were, past tense, sanctified. You were, past tense, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There is a sense in sanctification where at justification, we see this process of sanctification as a past tense reality. The Bible clearly states that here in 1 Corinthians 6. So it's not wrong to say, I am sanctified. I am literally set apart for God's bidding, God's service, God's glory. At regeneration, there is a definite break, is there not, in the ruling power of sin in our lives. We're not just delivered from the presence of sin at conversion, but we are delivered from the power of sin. Romans 6:18 tells us that. And so knowing that we have been separated by God through Jesus Christ from the power of sin, when we are declared righteous and the Spirit of God comes to live in us, we can say with absolute certainty, I have been sanctified by God. In practical terms, this means two things are true. On the one hand, we will never be able to say that the sanctification has been completed in our lives. Why? Because we know that there's another tense here, and that is the present tense. We are being sanctified. We know that is true. We are being sanctified. And so the first stage is that of regeneration. The second is that of the present tense throughout our lives. This is the process part of our sanctification. And so we can't ever say, well, you know, that's it, I've been sanctified, now I'm free, I'm clear, and boy, we're just going to walk on down this path of life, I'm never going to have to deal with sin again. And you might think, well, and who would do that? Oh, there's plenty of people out there that would do that. I grew up just 3 miles from a commune, a charismatic Pentecostal commune, and they taught that they were perfect, that they never sinned. It's interesting, the leader of that commune some 20-something years later found himself in jail because he was committing adultery with the woman of that commune. And it's never risen from the ashes again. But there were still people who were trained and taught that they were perfect. And I used to have a little saying that, you know, when someone says, ah, that's perfect, I'd say, join the Cooperites. That was the name of this commune. Join the Cooperites. They think they're perfect. So if you ever hear me say that, that's the context, right? It's just for you to understand me a little better. But God is in the process of sanctifying us. In Philippians 3:9 and through 14, we read this, in that we may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Again, not that Paul said, I've already attained that. I'm not already perfect. I haven't become perfect. But he says this in verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There was a period of time in my life where my present sinfulness literally crippled me from functioning as a Christian. And I just considered it, you know, I would go to God, I would beg for His forgiveness, I would confess my sin, I would put it right, and I just thought, you know, what a sinner I am. And because of that, I would do nothing for God. It was almost like, because of the sin and the processes that I would walk through, I'd just kind of close the door to the future. Well, that's not what Paul does here. Paul says, no, that's not how you live the Christian life. How you live the Christian life is when you sin, you identify the sin, you confess the sin, you repent of the sin, you turn from it, you put it off your life, but you also turn and put on, that's the attitude of repentance, you put on the right things. And you walk in those things. You get up and go forward, not in your strength, but in the strength of the grace God provides. And I want to encourage you that if there's some sin in your life that every time you fall into that sin, you get into this kind of woe is me, this pity party, I want to remind you that that is a wrong attitude to have. Christ died for that sin. It cost him his life, yes. But it cost him his life not so that you would stay in the misery of your sin, but that you would claim the forgiveness that is offered through Christ, get up and move on. Now there's another factor here in the process of sanctification in the present that I think we sometimes battle with, and that is the sin of others towards us. It's very easy in the midst of being sinned against to feel defeated, to feel ensnared. Satan loves to trap us. He loves to ensnare us and to remove us from this position of walking strongly in the liberty and in the grace of Jesus Christ. He wants us to be constantly in this context of defeatedness. Jesus Christ has given us the victory. Let's take it, let's walk in it, let's live in it. If you sin, put it right. Should you be ashamed of that to some degree? Yes. Should you have sorrow that leads to repentance? Yes, I understand that. But put it right and get up and stand once again on the grace that you left that led you into the sin. Get back onto that solid foundation of the grace of God, trusting in Christ to work in your life, and go forward. And then you will see the patterns beginning to change. Old habits and old patterns will start to be replaced by this new habit and this new pattern of putting on Christ. It took me a long time to figure that out in the Christian life. You know, if you live 20 years as a rank unbeliever feeding the flesh, you develop all kinds of patterns and all kinds of sinful habits in your thinking and your attitudes and in your actions. And I want to tell you, it takes a lot of effort on your part to lay hold of the grace of God and to develop grace-filled habits and patterns, but we need to do that. That's the call here. And then finally, we see sanctification at the point of our death. Not only do we see it when we're justified at regeneration, not only do we see sanctification as a process that's going on in our lives, but we see it at our death or when Christ returns. The scripture is clear that nothing unclean can enter the presence of God. And because we are not sinless while on earth, because of the old man which we carry with us, that old man has to be put off. And we must conclude that the sanctification process continues even here at death. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until" when? The day of Christ. What is that day? That is the day when Christ returns and takes his rightful reign over this earth. That is the day for us as believers when we are caught up to be with him and we are established as the bride of Christ. It is the day of Christ Jesus. And God is, Paul says he's confident that what God began, he would perfect it right through to that day. Philippians 3:21, who this same Christ who will transform the body, he says, of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And of course we know that ultimate subjection will come when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom here on earth. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." And I love that whole chapter there where it talks about us being changed from this mortal to this immortal, from this perishable to this imperishable, from this body which has really not a lot of glory in it whatsoever, to this amazing body that is glorious like unto our Lord's resurrection body. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Jesus Christ is not asleep in heaven. He's not kicking back up there. He's in a process of building his church, of transforming lives. He's in the process of fitting you and I for heaven. We are his workmanship, his poema. He's writing a story. He's writing a poem. He's writing in your life and in my life his glory, that we might reflect it in a day to come. That's awesome. And so we're called tonight to consider this process of sanctification. You have been sanctified, you are being sanctified, and you will be sanctified. That gives great hope, doesn't it? When I work with people that are struggling and battling with reoccurring sin in their life, and they're repentant of it again and again, and they're getting weary of that process, I share these things with them. I talk about the fact that Jesus hasn't finished with them yet. He's working on their life. Sometimes I wish and I think, oh God, why don't you work faster on this person because they're sucking the life out of me, or you know, whatever, you know. Sometimes you think like that. You think, oh, I'll just sanctify them tomorrow, you know. Well, that's an entirely selfish thought, is it not? Because while he's working and sanctifying that believer whom I'm working alongside, he's also sanctifying me. And he's building into my life patience and endurance in the faith. And he's causing me to trust in his perfect timing and in his sovereign working in that person's life. And we can be confident of this, as Paul said, that what he began, he will complete. He'll complete it till the day of Christ, at the day of Christ. So just lay hold of that. Lay hold of that for your own life. Lay hold of that for the lives that are around you. And I'm sure the Lord will bless you in that. I want to finish off tonight by giving you three models of sanctification that are out there. Three models of sanctification. And the first two are what I would declare are wrong views, but nonetheless they are taught, and I want to leave these with you to think about. I've called the first view the Wesleyan view, or the Christian perfection view. This is the view that sanctification is a second work of grace in our lives, and that second work of grace catapults the believer into a state of sinlessness, which is often called by these people entire sanctification. Sin is defined as only that which is a willful transgression of the known law of God. Anything that we do not clearly intend to do or are ignorant about is merely, in their view, a mistake. Now, why do they come up with that? Because when you say you're perfect and you're not, you have to redefine perfection. You have to redefine perfection as being imperfect. And that's what they do without saying that. It's very confusing. Spiritual growth, they say, takes place after the second work of grace by increasing evidence of good works in your life. I just believe that's such a dangerous view of sanctification, because what they're doing is they're bringing the ultimate perfection and of our glorification, they're bringing it down here to this planet, and they're binding us under this huge load of perfection. None of us are perfect. And it's destructive. The second model of sanctification, again, which I think is an error from what the scriptural model is what's called the Keswick view, or the higher life, or the deeper life, or they have the whole lots of names and ideas. But basically, it's this Keswick view. It's a unique post-salvation commitment or enlightenment. So you get saved, and then somewhere down the track you have this enlightenment that comes on you, and it allows the believer, they say, to enter into a victorious and consistent life of obedience. The struggle with sin continues, but it is lessened significantly by the new truth that has been understood and accepted. Spiritual growth takes place after that primarily by the passive trust in the work of God, appropriately represented by the slogan, "Let go and let God." Now, why is that so dangerous? Why is that not right? Well, it's not right because you know as well as I know that God sanctified you this week. If you were open and seeking His work in your life, you know that you moved this week from glory to glory. You moved from hopefully a lesser reflection of Christ to a somewhat greater reflection of Christ. And that goes on every day of your life if you're living an honest Christian life. If you're living in the reality of what Christ is doing in your life, you will see His hand in your life every day. Now, I understand there are some times in our lives where it seems like there's this crescendo of change, and then it ebbs and flows, and then there's another crescendo of change, and we look back and we can see these kind of peak, these mountain peaks of growth and of change. And I think, yes, the Lord does that, but He's constantly doing that. It's just we're not necessarily aware of that at the time. But the Lord is constantly working on us, convicting us, stirring us, illuminating His truth to our mind, bringing us along the pathway. And that brings us to the biblical view of progressive sanctification. It's commonly referred to as the Reformed view, and it's built out of 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we are all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Proverbs 4:18, speaking of this progressive sanctification, says, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day." And if you go to the book of Romans and read through from Romans 6 through to the end of Romans 8, you'll see that process is in place. You'll see there's a constant renewal every day of our lives. Renew your mind. Renew your hearts. There's a constant need to feed yourself the Word of God. There's a constant need to be in prayer and breathing, as it were, the spiritual life, that God would hear your prayers and that you would be walking with Him and close with Him. There's that constant need to battle sin. There's the constant need to put off and to put on. And that's the Christian life. And people have said to me over the years, "Well, it just seems a whole lot harder than when I was a non-Christian." Yeah, you bet it is. Of course it's harder. Of course it's harder. It requires a lot more effort and energy to be focused to get to that goal that God has laid out for you. But then it's not harder, because Jesus said this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's not harder because you know that someone has already walked that path. He's already suffered. He's already endured. He's already given His life and walked through the pathway of death to glory, that we too might have that fixation, that we might have our minds set on the things above, and that we too, because of our great high priest, because of our great example, we too can follow Him through the battle. So there's a sense in which it is hard, but there's another sense in which He's with us every moment of the way. And sometimes we take His yoke on ourselves, but we do all the pulling, and we don't yet let Him pull with us. And that's the concept there. So the biblical view of progressive sanctification is a very real view, and I think that as believers we should hold on to that. Fight this battle every day, and when we're working with people and they're coming to us week after week, and it seems that about, you know, every month they fall into the same trap and the same sin, then just be patient with them and understand the process and bring them back to those underlying principles and work through what motivation do you have for putting this off? Is it a right motivation? Are you doing this for the right reasons? Because if you're not, you'll be right back to this position again. And how are you going about that? Are you dealing with this sin every day of your life? Or are you saying, "Hey, I've dealt with it," and putting it in the past as if somehow it's dealt with? No, I battle sin every day of my life because I have an old nature, and I have to crucify it every day. And that is a conscious choice on my part. That's what sanctification is about. So I encourage you, put on Christ. Put off the old man. Crucify the old man with his fleshly desires, its lusts of deceit, and live in the righteousness and the holiness and the truth that's in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that doesn't leave us questioning what you are doing in our lives. And we thank you for your patience, for your mercy, for your gentleness, for your compassion that is extended to us, for your mercies that are new every morning. And indeed, great is your faithfulness. Father, you are faithful and we are faithless. You continue to minister to us, even, Lord, at times when we don't even recognize it, we don't even see it, nor do we give thanks for it. Father, I pray you would help us in this church to be those that understand what you are doing in the lives of others and to come alongside them and to graciously, like the Spirit himself, work alongside this person, showing them the truth, showing them how they can put off the sin, identifying it, putting it off, and putting on the right way. And Lord, I ask for your strength for each one of us here tonight to that. And Lord, if there be anyone here tonight who doesn't know the reality of your Spirit sanctifying and working in us day by day, I pray that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and therefore have that indwelling Spirit of God within them. We pray all these things and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.